We are in John chapter 13. I'm going to read verses 18 to 30 this morning. This will be our text, and we're picking up where we left off last week. I would remind you before I read that this is God's holy and inspired word. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I sent receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what you need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Let's pray. Lord, open our hearts, as we've already sung. Open our hearts to your word this morning, that we would see Christ and all you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. John has been telling us throughout this epistle that something bad is about to happen with Jesus, that there will be a betrayal. This is not new news. In fact, as early as John 6, particularly in John 6:64, John has mentioned that Jesus would be betrayed. He says, but there are, he quotes the words of Jesus, but there are some of you who do not believe. And then John adds this parenthetical note to that verse. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So early on in the Gospel of John, you have this warning that there's a betrayal coming. That betrayal must have had a pretty profound effect on John and on the other disciples for the fact that he would mention it so much. And as it turns out, the betrayal of Jesus becomes an important part of the whole story of Jesus' death and of his resurrection. And I often wondered why. I mean, if you think about it, God could have just as easily sent Jesus to the cross by the hands of the high priest, who didn't want much to do with Jesus, or he could have sent him here somehow by the vehicle of the Pharisees, who also didn't want much to do with Jesus, or even Pontius Pilate, who reluctantly puts Jesus on the cross. But, you know, God just could have used the Roman government, and the Roman government crucified Jesus there, Jesus dead and buried. But instead, you have all of these elements that are coming together. You have the high priest, you have the Pharisees, you have Pontius Pilate, and you have Judas. The betrayal of Judas figures in to the story prominently as well. And I don't know, in one sense, I don't know why God would have, why he structured the death of his son with this much drama and with this much pain and anguish, because it is a painful thing, as we're going to see. But we can observe some things from this story and maybe make some applications in our own circumstance and situations. So what do we learn about this? What do we learn about Jesus? What do we learn about what he's called us to? Here's the first thing we learn, is that through this story we learn what we've already begun to sense, is that Jesus knows. He knows. He knows what's going on. He knows the future, for example. He knows the cross, and not only the cross that is about to happen, but he knows the details, how it's going to unfold. In fact, it says so in the first verse of chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So Jesus knew. And it isn't just in John 13. It comes from all the way back in the beginning of John, where Jesus understands that he is here to eventually go to the cross. And as it gets closer and closer to that time, he begins to tell the disciples. Is this part of Jesus' divine nature? Only God can know the future. Or is it part of Jesus' relationship with his Father? I often wonder which it is. Which is it that determines that Jesus knows the future? Is it because he's God? Or is it because he knows the Father so intimately that he has a relationship with the Father that the Father is able to communicate to him that which is about to take place? Pretty interesting. I'm not sure I have the answer to it fully. But only the point is that only God can know the future. And unless God tells someone the future, they don't know the future. But Jesus, of course, is God. And Jesus has the divine nature as well as the human nature. And maybe, indeed, this is part of the characteristic of Jesus owning that divine nature. Would you like to know your future? Would you like to know the point of your death? Would you like to know the means of your death? Would you like to know the circumstances of your death? Would you like to know every painful, difficult thing that awaits you in your future? If you did know it, what would you do? The problem is, if most of us knew our future, we would do everything we could to escape the pain that the future holds for us. We would probably say, well, if I'm going to die on this day, then I'm not getting out of bed that day. Or if I'm going to be in a car accident on this day, I'm not getting in the car that day. And we would do everything we could to avoid all of the pain, to avoid all of the agony, and to make life as simple and as easy as possible. Jesus knows the future. And yet he doesn't rearrange his schedule in such a way that the painful things in life get to be avoided. In fact, he rushes headlong into them with full purpose. Jesus knows the future, but he also knows the hearts of men. In fact, we learn in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 18, it says this, I am not speaking of all of you, I know whom I have chosen. And what he's saying is, from the previous verse, he's talking about how if you follow in his example, if you wash the feet of the disciples as he has been washing their feet, he says, I've set you an example and I want you to live this particular way. Now I want you to do that. But he says, I'm not talking about all of you. Because he knows who believes and he knows who doesn't believe. He knows who is trusting in him and who is not trusting in him. And so the message that he's proclaiming to these disciples, he goes out of his way to say, this isn't a message for all of you. I know those of you whom I have chosen. And when he says, I know whom I have chosen, he's not necessarily saying, well, I chose 11 of you, but I didn't choose Judas. He's not necessarily talking about the eternal destiny of Judas in this particular case. What he's talking about is, I chose 12 of you to be my disciples, and I know what each one of those 12, each one of your hearts is like. And I happen to know that one of those 12 that I have chosen is going to betray me. That's essentially what he's saying here. He's not necessarily referring to Judas's eternal state or what's going to happen to him when he dies. He's simply talking about the fact that I know my disciples. I know you very well. And this is consistent with what John has been telling us in other places as well. And he says as much. And the point is that he says this to show that he knows not only the future, but he knows the very hearts of the people that are in the room with him. It says early on in John that no one needed to tell Jesus what was in the heart of men because he knew what the heart of men was like. He knew what it was like. It says it in John 2:25. Early on, we know that Jesus understands people and he knows their hearts. So if Jesus knew what he was doing when he chose the 12, And he knew that one of those 12 was going to betray him because he knew the hearts of men. Then why did he choose Judas? Would you have chosen Judas? Would you have chosen a friend purposefully? Would you have chosen one of the 12 to be a betrayer? He did it because he knew it was part of God's plan, which is the third thing he knows here. He knows the scriptures. Because in verse 18, he says, but the scripture will be fulfilled. And then in verse 19, he quotes, or right there, he quotes it in verse 18. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And what Jesus does is quote Psalm 41, verse 9. Now, if you go back and you read all of Psalm 41, verse 9, you might be saying to yourself, how does Psalm 41 relate to Jesus? But Jesus understands the Psalms, and Jesus understands the Old Testament scriptures in such a way that he understands even more than the writers of Old Testament scripture understood. He understood even more than the psalmist understood when the psalmist was writing Psalm 41. He understood that when the psalmist got to verse 49 and he talks about being betrayed by his closest friend, a friend who actually would eat meals with him, Jesus knows that that is a reference to what's about to happen to him. And Jesus knows the scriptures. He knows the scriptures that are fulfilled about him. Remember in Luke chapter 24, there's a famous scene on the road. Well, the disciples are on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus has just been crucified, and he's just risen from the dead, but the disciples who are on the road don't know about the resurrection. And so they're all distraught because their Messiah has died on a cross. And the text says that Jesus began to explain to them from the scriptures, from the prophets, from the prophets, and from the law, actually says law, prophets, and the Psalms, that these things must take place. In other words, all of the old scripture, the Jews characterized the scripture in three parts, the law, the prophets, and the writings. The writings, Psalms was part of the writings, so Psalms kind of dominates the writings part of the scriptures. But Jesus explained from every part of scripture how all of these scriptures pointed to him, and no doubt he took them to this verse about how the betrayer would betray him, one who ate bread with him. So here's the thing that Jesus knows. He knows the future, he knows the hearts of his disciples, and he knows the scriptures, and he knows them in a way, in such detail, that only God could understand, that only God would know. He reveals, as it were, his identity as God. He reveals, as it were, his close relationship with God by the fact that he knows these things. Jesus knows. Here's the second thing we learn about Jesus. We learn that Jesus cares. He cares about his situation. Verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, Jesus has emotions. This is the point of it. If on the one hand we see Jesus' knowledge of all of these things as part of his divinity, now we see the emotional aspect of him as Jesus' humanity. In other words, Jesus is really going to feel the pain of what it means to be betrayed. Have you ever been betrayed? Have you ever had a close relationship with someone? Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a close friend. And something happens to break the relationship. And the person no longer trusts you. The person no longer believes in you. The person no longer affirms you. The person maybe even no longer speaks to you. You understand how painful that betrayal is. You understand how heart-wrenching it is to lose that kind of a relationship. And Jesus feels it. Why? Because he's a human being and he has emotions. He feels the betrayal. And so his heart is deeply troubled. By the way, there are three times in John that we learn with this exact language that Jesus' heart is troubled. The first time is John 11:33, where Mary is weeping at the death of Lazarus. And it says these very same words, Jesus' heart, he is troubled in spirit. And then we learn it in 12:27, where Jesus cries out, my heart is troubled, or I'm troubled in spirit, he says. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour. Jesus is troubled when he thinks about his death, when he thinks about going to the cross. And now we learn that he's troubled when he thinks about the betrayal of Judas. Why is that? Because Jesus is a human being with human emotions. And he feels the same kind of things you and I feel. By the way, when we get to John 14, Jesus will say to the disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Interestingly enough, Jesus is troubled. So Jesus cares about himself. He is an emotional human being. But more than that, he cares for the disciples. And matter of fact, the whole reason that Jesus, you ever wonder about this? Why does Jesus even tell the disciples what's about to happen? They're not understanding it all that well, if you noticed. They don't quite figure out, they can't figure out who it is. They're kind of a little bit confused about, they just, it's not all registering clearly to them. Why does he even bother to tell them? And well, he tells us why he tells them. And he tells us in verse 19, "I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." In other words, he cares deeply about the faith of his disciples. And he knows what's going to happen is when someone betrays him amongst the 12, he knows that that's going to shake the faith of the disciples. The disciples will probably think, "What's with Judas? What did he see that we didn't see?" They might have second thoughts about their understanding of Jesus. They might say, "Well, if Jesus left Judas get away, then maybe Jesus isn't as the Messiah that we thought he was." And he knows what's going to happen. He knows it's going to shake their faith. And so Jesus' concern for his disciples, he is trying to warn them. He's trying to tell them what's about to happen. "I'm going to be betrayed." He wants to warn them with as much detail as possible. In fact, if you notice throughout this section of Scripture, Jesus continues to remind them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. He's going to be lifted up on a cross. He's going to die. On the third day, he's going to rise again. He keeps telling them this over and over again. Now, they don't understand it. They can't get it all. They can't even grasp the betrayal and all of its weightiness. But he tells them in order to prepare them. Why? Because he loves them. And he wants their faith to remain strong through a time of deep and dark testing. So Jesus cares. He cares about his own situation, his own feelings. He cares about his disciples. But ironically, he also cares for Judas. And this is what is interesting about the story. Judas has been given responsibility. We learned early on that Judas was in charge of the money. He was the treasurer. And Judas, you kind of wonder how Judas has been given this responsibility, because oftentimes John will say Judas had the responsibility of the money, but he liked to take some of the money for himself. In other words, he was dishonest and greedy. So why would Jesus, who knew the hearts of men, give Judas the responsibility of the money if he's a greedy, selfish person? Typically, you don't want greedy, selfish people in that position. And yet Jesus does it. And you kind of wonder if Jesus isn't attempting to reform the heart of Judas by giving him the position. You kind of wonder, you know, sometimes you can give a person a position that they can rise to. You give them a position right above their heart level, and their heart rises to the occasion. They rise to the occasion. People who are unfaithful now become faithful. People who are dishonest now become honest. People who, you know, wanted to lie and cheat now want to tell the truth. All that. If you give them that responsibility, and you kind of wonder, this is purely speculative on my part, but you kind of wonder if Jesus isn't giving Judas the chance to level up. To rise to the occasion by giving them responsibility. You also see in this particular story, you see Jesus, well, you don't see it directly, you see it indirectly. Jesus washes Judas's feet. Judas is part of the 12. So in those verses we looked at last week, when Jesus goes around the table, Judas is at the table. And Judas is one who gets his feet washed by Jesus. Jesus humbles himself before this person, even though he knows the heart of this person. And there's some people who speculate that Judas was also given a prominent place at the table. They are reclining at table. By the way, I did find out this week that typically you didn't recline at the table in this day and age. I thought you did, which my assumption was wrong, you actually recline at table during special occasions. It was sort of a customary special occasion seating arrangement where the tables would be low and you would recline at them. Most other times they didn't, but they would have been reclining at the table. And we know, at least from the story, we know about three people. We know about Judas, we know about Peter, and we know about John. The disciple whom Jesus loved is oftentimes the way John will refer to himself in his gospel. So we know from the story that we read this morning that Peter is not close to Jesus because it says in the text that Peter motioned to John, or motioned to the disciple Jesus loved, to find out who it was that Jesus was talking about. And we know that John was very close to Jesus. John would have been on the one side, the right side of Jesus. And so John leans over to Jesus and says to Jesus, "Who is it?" And Jesus takes a morsel of bread or a morsel of something. The language isn't totally clear. But he takes a morsel, presumably a bread, and he hands it to Judas, which means that Judas has to be within arm's length of Jesus, which means he has to be close to Jesus. And some people have speculated that Judas was on the left side of Jesus, and it just so happens that that would have been the place of the most prominent person in the room. It wasn't the right side of the person was not the most prominent place. The left side was the most prominent place. We know that John's on the right side because it tells us that in the text. So where's Judas? A lot of people have suspected he's at the most prominent place of the table next to Jesus, on the left side. Why would Jesus do that? When Jesus gives Judas the bread, it is an act of intimacy and friendship. In that culture, sharing bread and sharing a meal was one of the ways that you exchanged, and there was an unspoken bond. Once you ate with someone, they were no longer your enemy. They were now your friend. There's kind of an unspoken thing going on here. There's a lot of Old Testament texts that even relate to this concept and this idea. And it is of noteworthy that Jesus gave Judas the bread by his own hand. Jesus reaches out and gives it to him. And then the text says Jesus takes it. In other words, this is an act of love. This is an act of intimacy. This is an act of friendship. In all of these things, Jesus is showing us that he deeply, deeply cares for Judas. And it's almost like in the giving of the bread, Jesus is giving Judas one last chance to repent, one last chance to turn. He's not just loving his enemy, he's giving him every opportunity and reason to turn from what he is about to do. And it's it's reasonable then why the text constantly says that Judas, that Satan entered him once he took the bread. Because that was the last straw, that was the last chance, that was the last opportunity Judas had to say, "I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to betray my Lord." But when Judas takes the bread and doesn't change his attitude, Satan enters him, it says in verse 27. The end is inevitable, which is why Jesus in verse 27 says, "What you are about to do, go do quickly." In other words, Jesus finally says, "I've done all that I can do. I've reached out to you in every possible way I could reach out to you. I can no longer, you're not going to change your heart. It's over. Go. Do what you're about to do." Here's the point to all of that. It isn't just that Jesus cared for the disciples. Jesus cared for Judas as well. So what do you see here? We see a Jesus who knows the future. And because he knows the future, he is in control of the future. He is in command of the future. Nothing's catching him by surprise. He's not going to say, "Whoops, I didn't figure on that going on with Judas." None of that. Jesus knows. He is the God who is sovereign over all things. And not only does he know, but he cares. He even cares about rebellious Judas. So what are some lessons then for us in a practical sense? Here's a couple things we might need to keep in mind. First of all, it is possible to be close to Jesus but not know who Jesus is. You realize that? It is possible to be close to Jesus but not know Jesus, period. We might know who he is. We might know a lot about him. But that's not the same as knowing him. We might know the stories. We might see evidence of miracles in our lives or in the lives of our friends. We might have even what the writer of Hebrews called tasted of the heavenly gifts, and yet never really knowing Jesus. You see, knowing about Jesus is not the same as knowing Jesus. Judas knew a lot about Jesus. He was with him. He saw him. He heard the words. He saw the miracles. But he didn't really know Jesus personally. Even though he took the bread was only symbolic of what was not present. What was not present was intimacy. What was not present was friendship. Be careful that your faith in Jesus is not a faith about Jesus. Be careful that your relationship with Jesus is a relationship with Jesus, with the Savior. You know the Savior. You love the Savior. You hear the voice, as it were, of the Savior. Judas didn't have that, though he looked on the outside like he did. Here's a second lesson we might learn. There are many places where people will oppose Christ, even in the church. In 1 John 2:18 to 20, John gives us this particular warning. He seems to have been addressing a situation in the church there. Children, he says, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. So John's pointing out the fact that there are many people, even in our world today, who are anti, that is, who are against Christ. And then he goes one step farther and he's saying some of those antichrists, some of those people who are against Christ, were members of our church, or they were part of our church. They were part of our association. For a while, they looked like they believed. They kind of acted like they believed. They sort of talked the language. But as it turns out, they didn't really believe any of it. Why? Because they didn't stay. They left the church. They abandoned the church. The truth is, I know names of lots of people who were one time part of the church. Some of them were even pastors. I could give you the names of a prominent pastor just a few months ago who announced that he no longer believes any of this stuff, or at least has serious doubts. And so he left his church. Many of you have read some of his books. And yet he claims now to not be sure about anything. He had the appearance of faith. He had the appearance of loving God, of knowing God. He even used the right language. He wrote great books. But as it turns out, it appears as though that faith at least was not genuine. I mean, we hope it's genuine. We hope he's just strayed from the path and will come back. Probably one of the saddest books I ever read was a book entitled Farewell to God. It was written somewhere around the late, it might have been written in the 90s, it might have been written a little bit newer than that, I forget. It was written by Charles Templeton, who in the 1950s was a contemporary of Billy Graham. Charles Templeton was so popular a preacher that most people figured he would be the next great evangelist to cover the world. They weren't talking about Billy Graham. They were talking about Charles Templeton. Until in the 1950s, Charles Templeton began to have doubts. And he began to question. And because he couldn't find the answers to his questions, he began to say, God must not be there. And so for the rest of his life, he abandoned faith, even to the bitter end. And Farewell to God is a horrifically, on some levels, it's an angry book, but ultimately is a sad book. Because even to his death, he rejected God in much the way Judas had. And my point is only this, is that there are places where people will oppose Christ, and sometimes those places are even in the church. It isn't just the world. I mean, look, people expected the Roman government not to get on board with Jesus as the Messiah. People expected the Jewish leaders to some degree, not to get on board maybe, whether you can understand that. But one of the 12 to reject Jesus as Messiah doesn't make any sense. And yet Jesus is kind of giving us a warning. He's kind of telling us here that it's possible, even in the most intimate of relationships, of circumstances, to have people reject me. But here's a third lesson for us. The third lesson might be this, that we need to beware the darkness. Did you notice how our text ended in a rather dramatic way? So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, that would have been Judas, and it was night. And it was night. The death of Jesus was not an ordinary death. The cross was not an ordinary crucifixion. It is the Son of God hanging on a cross. Talk about a dark day. The creator of the universe is put to death by his own people. Is that a dark day in history or not? There is no other definition of dark days in history than that one. It is not without reason that the sun stopped to shine from 12 noon to 3 o'clock as Jesus hung on the cross. There was no sun. There was darkness over the earth. Why? Because it's the darkest day of all histories. It was a time of deep darkness. And John doesn't tell us about the darkness on the cross. He tells us about the darkness in the upper room when Judas took the morsel and then went out to betray his Lord. And here's the lesson for us. The lesson is it's going to be darkness for anyone who rejects Jesus. All rejection of Jesus will ultimately lead to the same darkness. All rejection of Jesus is, in a sense, doing what Judas did, seeing the miracles, hearing the words, and yet refusing to believe. I read somewhere that one of the commentators I read this week said that Judas's heart was filled with ingratitude, pride, and greed. Ingratitude because he had been one of the 12. There's only 12 people chosen for this job. He's one of them. He should have been thankful that he was chosen. He was filled with pride because he figured he knew better than what Jesus knew, or he knew the situation better than anybody else. And so if he figured out Jesus was a fraud, then he knew more than anybody else. And his heart was filled with greed because he was more concerned with money and with the things of this world and wealth than anything else. This is Judas, ungrateful, prideful, and greedy. But the problem is it's also me on some days, ungrateful, prideful, and greedy. And therein is the lesson. Beware the darkness. Beware the darkness of the human heart that will love the things of this world more than they will love God and his word, because they will ultimately lead to ultimate darkness. And perhaps that's the reason that this story is in here. There is one more thing, though, on a positive note. There is a reminder in all of this. And the reminder is that Jesus loves us very deeply. You see, the mark of love is how much one is willing to endure for that love. How much are you willing to pay to love someone? How much does it cost you to love someone? The higher the price you're willing to pay, the greater the love. So what price is Jesus willing to pay for the love for humanity? Jesus was willing to endure the pain of the cross, the anguish of the cross, the rejection that the cross pictured, and Jesus was even willing to endure the betrayal of a close friend for you and for me. This is how much he loves us. The betrayal is a reminder of the dangers that await us if we let sin overwhelm our hearts, but it's also a reminder that Jesus was willing to endure these things for you and for me. He was willing to endure them because he loves us. And that's why we share the supper once a month, because we remind ourselves of the price that Jesus paid, and we remind ourselves this is how much he loved us. So as we prepare our hearts to come to the table this morning, let's pray first and then sing. Lord, we thank you that you were willing to endure even the betrayal of a close friend to remind us of your love for us. Help us, Lord, to take this thing seriously and soberly. and to recognize what a gracious and compassionate Savior you are. In Jesus' name, amen.